Shall we turn again to the book of Philemon and reading together again in the whole of the epistle of Paul to Philemon. But once again, it is those verses that sit at the heart of the epistle, verses 17 to 19, that we're going to turn back to. But Philemon, and reading together again in verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldst receive him for ever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or owed thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. This morning in our sermons in Philemon, we come back to this issue of repayment in the whole business of reconciliation that the Epistle to Philemon sets before us. The situation that exists in the Epistle to Philemon, you remember, is a situation where a bond servant, or a slave really of those days, has run away from his master, and where an attempt is now being made to bring about a reconciliation between those two parties, a state of oneness where the one might be reconciled onto the other and so on. The runaway slave, of course, is that man Onesimus that we read about in the course of the epistle. The master is the man Philemon to whom the apostle writes the epistle, and the one endeavouring to effect the reconciliation is the apostle Paul himself, and that's all contained within the words that the Holy Spirit gave him to set down and record in this particular part of the Word of God. Now, without going into any of that background again, because it's all very precious, of course, but simply to press on with that great overriding theme of the Epistle to Philemon, which is the theme of reconciliation. It's that we've endeavoured to look at over this past number of weeks, and at least for another couple of weeks anyway. And for this reason, of course, because reconciliation is one of the great aspects of our soul's salvation. The Word of God sets out our salvation in many various ways, And one of the most precious ways in which it declares it to us is the fact that it is a reconciliation that has been effected between God and man and man and God. Reconciliation, of course, as we've said, presupposes alienation, presupposes enmity, presupposes estrangement. And here in the epistle, of course, the two estranged parties are Onesimus and Philemon. And so it is a reconciliation between two estranged parties that is being taken in hand, in which the Apostle Paul undertakes. And so what you have is a parable. You have a picture, an illustration of that great aspect of the gospel, that the gospel is, among other things, a reconciliation. And it is a reconciliation that is brought about between the two estranged parties, between God and men and God. Well then, to press on with that, and just to set up once again the main factors, the main ingredients, you remember, of the epistle, and also concerning the whole business of how we are reconciled unto the Lord our God forever. And there are three parties, of course, in the epistle, just as there is in the whole affair of reconciliation. And there are also three main elements in the epistle as well. The three parties are Paul, Philemon, Onesimus. Philemon, you remember, is the offended party. He is the one against whom the crime has been committed. As far as that goes, he's the innocent party. We're not told that he did anything wrong that put him into that position where he is the offended party, but the offended party he most assuredly is. The offending party is Onesimus. And Onesimus, of course, is the one that has committed the wrong, and the mediating party, the one who is endeavouring to bring about the reconciliation between the offended party and the offending party, is the Lord's Apostle Paul. And of course, when you pour the fullness of the gospel into that, then, very, very simply, the offended party in all the business of our salvation and all the business of reconciliation is the Lord our God with whom we have to do. God is absolutely, and this goes without saying, surely, my friends, God is a holy God and a righteous God. God is one who has been offended against, never an offender. And the offending party is each and every one of us, as the Word of God makes it absolutely clear that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And yet in the gospel, what you have in Jesus Christ our Lord as that one particular member of the Godhead, you have the mediating party who will bring about the reconciliation and who will reconcile an offended God onto offenders once more. And in that very action, he will then cause those offending ones to be reconciled unto the God against whom they have offended in all their ways. So you have three parties. You have Paul, Philemon, Onesimus. In the transaction of our salvation, you have, in that sense, in that part of our salvation, you have God Almighty offended against, the sinner offending against the Lord our God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as the one who will come and undertake everything that is necessary to bring about that state of reconciliation. Now, the three elements, the three factors then, partnership, position, and payment. And as in the three parties, so in the three factors, the three elements, my friends, the whole truth of reconciliation just stands absolutely displayed for us. Partnership. You see, when Paul says there in verse 17, "If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself," then he is working from a very precious basis as he begins to negotiate the reconciliation between Philemon and Onesimus once more. He is working from the basis of friendship, if you like, of oneness, of partnership. And when it comes to the gospel, there is no more precious ingredient in the gospel to our souls than that it is a gospel that has been worked out, my friends, in all the terms of the partnership of the Godhead, Father and Son, and the Holy Spirit as well. So that everything that is done, everything that is agreed, everything that is performed with regards to our salvation is done and performed, everything, all in accordance with the partnership of the Father and the Son. Between, my friends, the one who has been offended and the mediating party, everything is worked out to perfection. I'll just enter a word of caution again, of course. Always bear in mind, and this is the glory of the gospel, where it transcends the parable or the picture, that he is the offended one, the Lord our God. He is the one who is the prime mover in the Godhead in bringing about the reconciliation. Philemon is passive in the parable. Philemon, so far as we know, my friends, had no heart or no mind to be reconciled unto Onesimus. Only the mediator is brought forth. But in the gospel, it is God himself, the offended party. It is out of his heart and his mind that the whole concept of reconciliation streams from all eternity. Here in his love, that God sent forth his Son into the world to be a propitiation for our sin. And then the position. Very simply again, you remember, as the Lord's apostle, in fact, takes on a lowly position. As he begins to plead for that man Onesimus, then he doesn't plead from the standpoint of apostolic authority, but he pleads from a very different standpoint altogether. In verse 8 again, wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet, for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And you see, without going into any of the details of what Paul undertakes to do there, very simply, he most assuredly shifts his ground from the position of absolute authority to a very different position altogether. And my friends, in a sense, you always speak relative, of course, but in a sense, is there another truth in the Word of God like the Incarnation? That our Lord Jesus Christ, very God of very God, became very man of very man. He laid aside his glory. He made himself of no reputation. And when Paul takes on a more lowly position in order to endeavor to effect the reconciliation between Philemon and Onesimus and so on, it's only a pale reflection, lovely shadow, but only a pale shadow of what Christ did when he shifted his position from glory to the sin-cursed world in order that he might reconcile the offended one and the offenders forever and ever more. So you have the elements of partnership, the element of position, and then, of course, you come right to the heart of the matter, you have the element of payment. Let's take up that element of payment then, and we'll move on into that today. Now, reading again from verse 17. If thou count me, therefore, a partner, receive him as myself, and then, if he hath wronged thee or owned, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand, I will repay it. And you see, my friends, as we said last time, partnership, very, very precious thing. From that basis of partnership, all the negotiations will go forth. The position, very, very precious thing. But can I say this reverently again? That all the partnership that our Lord Jesus Christ had with his Father in heaven, and all the position that he assumed in merely coming into this world, none of those things in and of themselves would ever have brought about a reconciliation. Something more was needed. And what was needed, my friends, was the proffering of repayment, of making up, of making amends, of making retribution for everything that had been lost by the offended one. Philemon, you see, must be given the opportunity, my friends, to see that repayment is being made for all the offense committed by Onesimus. And in the terms of the gospel, there is nothing more strong. It's the heart of the gospel when all is said and done. Now, there are two elements in the payment or the repayment. If he hath wronged thee, he says, or oath thee ought, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. If he hath wronged thee, or if he owes you anything, if he oath thee ought, put that on mine account. And you see, there definitely seems to be, as you might say, two offences within the overall offence. When he says, if he hath wronged thee, then he's probably speaking about what you would call the withdrawal of that legitimate service that Onesimus should have rendered unto Philemon, his master. He was a servant. He was a bond slave. It was his right to serve his master. But you see, when he had absconded away off there to Rome, he had in fact withdrawn his rightful service to Philemon, his master. And in some way or other, the Apostle Paul undertakes to make up for that service. If he hath wronged thee, he says, if he has done you wrong in withdrawing his rightful service to you, then the Apostle undertakes to redress that wrong that has been committed against Philemon. And then when he says, if he owes you anything, then surely he's speaking about something that was actually stolen, or something that was actually committed in a very positive way. Not only a negative, if you like, withdrawal of his rightful service, but a positive act of rebellion or wrong or thievery or whatever. When he says, if he hath wronged thee, or if he hath owes thee aught, put it on mine account, and I will repay it. And you see, my friends, and remember, when he says, if, that's casting no doubt on whether or not he has committed the crime. That goes without saying. That's what the epistle is all about. It's all about the crime of Onesimus and what is being done about it. When Paul says, if, he's pressing Philemon up as to whether or not he is going to pursue those rightful claims against Philemon. If he has done this and if he has done that, then I will undertake to repay and make amends for everything that has been done. And whether Philemon did pursue his rightful claim or not, we've got no way of knowing, but it's sure that in the gospel, my friends, God pursues every claim against every sinner in order that his justice be fully satisfied. And in the gospel, of course, that his mercy be fully displayed. So you see then, when he says, if he hath wronged thee or owed thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. And in fact, the Apostle Paul then undertakes to make up for the service that has been denied Philemon by Onesimus and to pay back whatever it is that Onesimus has taken from Philemon. When it comes to the gospel and understanding and appreciating the gospel to our hearts and our souls, it's those two strands of the gospel that we're ever to have before our hearts and our minds. You see, as the offending parties against God, our offense falls into exactly the same two branches. All belongs to our overall sinnership, and yet at the same time, my friends, when our Lord Jesus Christ would come into this world to save sinners, he would come in a way that would answer all the offense in all its branches and everything as we stand offenders before the Lord our God. In other words, Christ came to redress the lack of service, of righteousness that we had withdrawn from God, and also he came to make repayment of all that was owed to God by way of debt. And that's why, my friends, when you read the Word of God concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world of ours, and massive and all as the truth is, don't simply stop with the massiveness of the overall truth, but look and see how the Holy Spirit so carefully tells us about the capacities in which Christ came into this world. He didn't only come as a man in that overall sense. He came as a certain kind of man, or as certain kinds of men, under the terms of reconciling us to God. And so you have that great Philippian passage, you remember, that tells us about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world. Not only that he became man, as it says there, but he took upon him, what? The form of a servant. You see, all our withdrawn service to God, all the life that we should live for God, all the righteousness, my friends, that we should offer on to God by way of the works of our hands and the praise of our lips and the service of our life, all of that withdrawn, don't you see, in each and every one of our lives. And when Christ came into this world, he came to answer that lack in us and to make redress unto the Lord our God, the offended one, from whom our service had been withdrawn, and to serve and to praise the Lord his God forever and evermore. As Paul, in whatever way he was going to do it, undertakes, my friends, to redress that lack of service, that which Onesimus had drawn from Philemon, as he undertakes to do that, our Lord Jesus Christ, a million times more, took on to redress what was lacking in our lives by his life as a servant before his God in heaven above. See, there are some very vital terms, we'll see some of them next time, all bound up in the business of reconciliation. Terms like suretyship. Somebody coming in, my friends, to do something. Somebody, a guarantor for our debt. Substitution. Somebody standing in our place. And when you come to God, then being reconciled unto man by Jesus Christ the Lord, then it's all of that business of suretyship and substitution in everything that our Lord Jesus Christ did. In everything. From the moment that he left the heavens until he came into this world and returned to glory again, everything that Christ did is in connection with our being reconciled unto the Lord our God. Listen to these old lines. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I rest my soul eternally. You see that? Upon a life I did not live. And my friends, you see, as far as the negative side of things is concerned even, namely the life that we've never lived before God, nor cannot live before God, it is upon another's life lived on our behalf that we rest our souls forever and forevermore. And that other's life is no other than Jesus Christ, our Savior. And all the life that he came into this world to live before God, all of that life is calculated to redress the offenses of our life from beginning to end. There is no more damnable nor pernicious area of so-called truth that is brought forth than we can make ourselves righteous before God by anything that we do. And we are freely received before the Lord our God only through the life of righteousness that Christ lived, and only by standing in the righteousness that Christ lived. Do you think you're righteous, my friend? In any way, to any degree whatsoever, perish the thought from your mind. Perish the thought from your mind. And surely the more you advance in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and his grace, the more it blinds your eyes with the glare of it, that all our righteousness is in Christ alone. That hymn that we sung, "When from the dust of death I rise to take my mansion in the skies, e'en then shall this be all my plea, Jesus has lived and died for me." And just as dear old Onesimus, my friends, hadn't only the positive side of his offense in whatever it was he had done in a very tangible, positive way against Philemon, his master, there was also that, as you might say, that negative side, where he had withdrawn that which was the right that he ought to have given to Philemon, his master, and had taken himself way out of his service. And you believe it, my friends, that when God raised us up in Adam at the beginning, it was to the glory and the honor of his name. And when we fell in Adam, then indeed we fell into the same condemnation. You remember, by one man's offense many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. My obedient servant, behold my servant, says Jehovah, in whom my soul delighteth. He came in the form of a servant and became what? He became obedient. No, my friends, it's in all the obedience of Christ that we are accepted in the beloved Son, even as obedient before the Lord our God. Not that we're obedient in and of ourselves. We endeavor to be. Surely we endeavor to be. But oh, my friends, for every act of disobedience, not only committed in our own regeneracy, but even since the Lord made us to be His, we have got but one plea before the Lord with whom we have to do. Lord, behold that same obedient servant. If he hath wronged thee, Philemon, and surely he has wronged you, and oh, what he has done as a servant, he has withdrawn his service from you. If he has wronged you, then I'll undertake on his behalf. I will repay it. I will render every ounce of service required in order to bring about the reconciliation. When the Holy Spirit of God then, my friend, sets down in that great Philippian passage how he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and came in the form of a man, wasn't just in the form of a man as such, but in the form of a servant man, in order to be obedient on the behalf of disobedient servants. May the Lord burn it into our hearts, my friends. And need we say again that all the righteousness that is required is found in Jesus Christ the Savior. I know of nothing, my friends, that should turn our hearts in more thankfulness to God than the realization that our salvation from beginning to end is that which could only have been conceived in an omniscient mind and could only have been put into operation by an omnipotent hand. That salvation which is of the Lord, and it strips away everything that we ever imagined to have of ourselves, and then out of thankful, grateful hearts, we go on then to serve the Lord. Not unto righteousness, you'll never do that, but out of the righteousness imputed by Christ, then we endeavor to be obedient servants insofar as we can. None of that service ever justifies us before God. Our service is not the grounds of reconciliation, but Christ's service as he became a servant on our behalf. So then, as far as that side of the transaction is concerned, there's the undertaking to repay that, to redress that, if you like. If he has wronged you, then, says the apostle, put it on mine account. Then you see there's not just the question of, if you like, correcting the defect, but very positively of cancelling the debt as well. And doesn't that come into really right into the heart of this business of reconciliation? If he hath wronged thee or owe thee aught, put that on mine account, says the apostle. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. And you see, when you think about the gospel, think about it in all its fullness. Don't, if you like, start at the cross and don't finish with the life. But see the whole thing, the one thing flowing into the other. And as our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to live a perfect life of righteous service before God on our behalf, then isn't this almost the paradox of the gospel, my friend, that he who was absolutely holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, then went on under the wrath of God to die on the cross for our sin and our condemnation. And the whole fullness of the gospel in that. And you see, invariably when you read about reconciliation in the pages of the Word of God, whether it be Old Testament or New Testament, you'll always find that reconciliation in some way or other bound up with death. And especially, of course, in the New Testament, bound up with the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul writes to the Colossians, he says, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. He has reconciled you unto himself," he says, "through death." Famous Romans 5 passage. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled unto God by the death of his Son." Not the death in isolation to the life, but the death, my friends, as the culmination of the life, in order to bring about the reconciliation that God had intended for us. And if you read one of the greatest New Testament passages on reconciliation, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, then the whole thrust there about God being in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, and the upshot of that, "For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And our Lord Jesus Christ lived that perfect life to redress everything that was lacking in our life that we ought to have rendered unto God. And then, my friends, because there was a debt outstanding on account of all of those things committed against God, then he would go on to make the fullness of that payment that was necessary. If he has wronged you, or if he owes you anything, put that on mine account. I will repay it. And when Christ lived in the way that he did, he redressed what was lacking. And when he died the way that he did, he repaid that which was needful. Let me take you to another capacity in which our Lord Jesus Christ took on our humanity. Now, it's just over the page from Philemon. In Hebrews chapter 2, one of the most precious passages also concerning not only that Christ came in our humanity, but the way that he came and why he came. And there in verse 16, the apostle says, "For verily, surely, assuredly, he took not on him the nature of angels." God came, my friends, in Christ Jesus the Lord, not as an angel. "Verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." And you remember in an earlier sermon, you take those sacrifices in the Old Testament, all pointing to Christ the Lord. And one of the great overriding reasons in the sacrifices was this, that a reconciliation was being made of a sort between God and man and man and God. "It shall be for a reconciliation." That keeps on right through all the sacrifices that the Old Testament priests made for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament days. Reconciliation, some people would say propitiation, but in reality, my friends, it's really all bound up together. Propitiation means to turn away the wrath of God or the anger of God. And on the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ, in turning away the anger of God from us, you see, brought about the reconciliation for us. Because once the anger of God was turned away, then the reconciliation ground was spread, my friends, on which God would stand and we could stand before the Lord our Maker. But why did he come? Why was he born? Not just in some indefinite way was he made a man, but in some definite way. And he was made not just a man, but he was made a man servant. And he was made not just a man, but he was made a man who would be a faithful and merciful high priest. And being a faithful and merciful high priest, then, my friends, he would offer a sacrifice for our sins to bring about the reconciliation. You see, remember that all of those sacrifices, all of those victims, the one thing that marked them out was this: it was innocency. Above all things, insofar as anything could be innocent or spotless or pure in this world, the old victims that the priest offered, they were to be innocent victims. And so you see the necessity even of that innocent life that Christ lived, my friends, was all aiming up to one thing, that he who was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate for sinners, he would come to that point in his life then as an acceptable sacrifice for reconciliation. He would offer himself unto God on our behalf. If he hath wronged you or owes you anything, put it on my account. And not only the redressing of the life, my friends, but the repaying of the debt. And if anyone thinks that our sin is not a debt that is owing to God, that person has never, but never, read the word of God. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the sentence is there, my friends. And the debt that our sin has incurred against the Lord our God, that debt must be fully repaid before the reconciliation is ever brought about. And so as the apostle undertakes, as I say again, in that shadowy way, my friends, the pale reflection and all the rest, but at the same time, when you get all of those elements entered into the scriptures by the Spirit of God, then they are vital pictures that are given to us. And there is nothing that should persuade our hearts and our souls, first of all, of the need of reconciliation with God, and also the blessedness of receiving it, like the way that he ultimately brought it about in himself in the death of Jesus Christ the Lord. For this morning then, just to conclude the last part for this morning, next week we'll look at something of the nature of that payment. But just, my friends, just to focus our eyes on what Christ actually did in making that payment on the cross. You know, there's an Old Testament piece of scripture out of one of the Psalms, Psalm 42, that we very often rightly refer to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where the Lord in prophecy, through David his servant, speaks about all thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. I can't think of an overall word that better describes Christ on the cross. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. That's why he said at one point, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? All the waves and the billows of God's wrath were going to go over the Savior as surely as those waters in Jordan overwhelmed him in that physical baptism. The baptism, my friend, that was to come on the cross, all the waves and the billows of God's wrath there were going to go over his holy head. But that's only half of that verse. And the other half of it says this. It says, deep calleth unto deep, as the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Deep calleth unto deep. It's an echo, you see. It's an echo. When you're in a deep place, in a deep cavern, if you like, and you call out, then there's the echo. Deep calls unto deep. And when we see our Lord Jesus Christ suffering and dying on the cross, my friends, it's an echo. It's an answer. Just as the holy life of Christ and the way that he came as a servant was an answer to our lack of service, so the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and the way that he died was an answer to the debt that we are owing God on account of our sin. And so in the light of that, my friends, then you never stop short at what really happened to Christ on the cross when he was crucified for our salvation. Not just the physical sufferings, how many people there are, and they never look one inch beyond the physical sufferings of Christ. And they were great sufferings, terrible means of death, my friends. And when our Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree, then they were tremendous physical sufferings that Christ underwent for us. But they were more than physical. Taking it up a strata, my friends, they were absolutely mental sufferings. They were sufferings of the mind. Because you remember what the apostle says in Philippians, that he became obedient unto death. He says, even the death of the cross. He's speaking there about the physical sufferings of the cross. No. He's speaking about the type of death that death by crucifixion was. It was the felon's death. In fact, it was the death that was reserved for disobedient servants. It was the death, my friends, that belonged to malefactors, to lawbreakers. That's what the death of the cross was. And don't you see if you could envisage it, my friend? Our Lord Jesus Christ, as the one who had lived holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, did no guile, knew no guile, never a wrong word in his mouth, at the end had to suffer the stigmatic death of a felon on the cross. Even the death of the cross. And if we've got any ounces of sensitivity in our fallen nature, then can't you, my friend, in some way envisage how the death of the cross must have acted upon the holy mind of the holy Son of God? They weren't just physical sufferings. They were. But oh, my friends, they were mental sufferings. As he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But they were more than that. Deep calleth on to deep, not only in those two things, but, oh, my friends, above all things, when our Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died on that cross, wasn't it the case that it was his holy soul that was being offered unto God? Why? Remember what the scripture says. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Whatever all the fullness of that is, if you read Christ there in the Garden of Gethsemane where he says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. And so, my friends, you see, when our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he didn't only die in physical suffering, what was actually happening to him, nor in mental suffering, the kind of death that he was dying, but it comes to its height when he lifts up his voice and cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you see, in the forsaking of Christ on the cross comes the height of the death of Christ on the cross for us. Comes all the alienation that belongs to us, all the enmity, all the disharmony, my friends, as all of that is laid as our debt upon Christ, and he feels it all in his holy soul on our behalf. Then it's that separation that bursts forth out of his heart and from his lips. Deep calleth unto deep. And you see, what is hell? Hell is physical. Away with the nonsense of our day that says any different. Of course, hell is physical torment. Hell is mental torment. But hell is eternal separation from the Lord our Maker. And when our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, my friends, in physical torments and mental agony, above all things, he died under the wrath of the God from whom we are separated by nature and will be separated by nature outside of Christ for all eternity. And when he bore all of that alienation, it was in order that we might enjoy all the reconciliation that is by the blood of the cross. Deep calleth unto deep. If you've got a low estimation of your sin, unconverted person, you answer the question, why the cross? Why the cross? Not what you've done, not what you've thought, not what you've said, not the obvious blatant sins even against the social standards of our day, but the cross. What does the cross say concerning sin? And the cross says, my friends, that there is a tremendous debt that sin has incurred. And in order for those offending ones to be reconciled unto an offending God, then that debt must be undertaken and must be discharged. So when the apostle says, now Philemon, concerning this business of reconciliation, the payment. If you count me a partner, receive him as myself. I might be much bold to enjoin thee that which is convenient, but as Paul the aged, as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, as he looks to all that basis of partnership and from that position of non-position, now he says right to the root of the matter, Philemon, if he has wronged you or if he owes you anything, put it in my account and I will repay it. And oh, my friends, from that eternal basis of partnership, and in that eternal basis of partnership, our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, God manifest in the flesh, in order to reconcile us unto God. And in that lowly position, he lived to answer that need of redressing the service to God and repaying the debt to God. And surely there's no other salvation. Surely the heart and the mind of man could never conceive of such a salvation. And seeing it as God's salvation alone, make sure you have it and make sure you enjoy the benefits and the blessings of it until you come into its fullness in glory forever and ever.